eternal life. And if you've been part of our church for a while, you know that we've determined that eternal life is not a destination, but rather it's a revelation of a relationship with our Father. That Jesus came to reveal the Father and to offer us the life of the Father. And Jesus demonstrated that life in the life that he lived. So let's just take a moment and pray. And my prayer is that this simple word will be encouraging to you in this cultural upheaval that we experience every day just by being alive. Everything seems upside down and backwards, doesn't it? But the good news is that Jesus and his gospel has not changed at all. And we are still invited into the same life that the Father and the Son share together. We're invited into that life. That's what Jesus prays in John chapter 17. So we're going to look at some stuff this morning, and let's just ask God to help us. How many of you just need to be encouraged today? Well, let's pray. Father, we are here today, gathered in your name, because we have come to know and believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Father, would you help us today, as we hear your word, that your word would find good soil in our heart, that it would bear fruit, that it would change us. And Lord, I ask that you would encourage the faint-hearted today. Lord, we give you our cares, our concerns, our worries, our fears, our burdens. The scripture says that we are not to be anxious or fearful because you care for us. Romans 8, it says, who can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? So, Father, we ask you to fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, to lift our burdens. You are the great burden lifter. And we trust you today, God. We trust you today on purpose. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Turn to John chapter 6. And did I give you beginning in verse 60? No, in John, what did I give you in that reference? 66 through 69, okay. John 6, verse 66 through 69. So, contextually, what's going on here is that Jesus has given the famous eat my flesh and drink my blood sermon. And we're going to see that this is at the end of that, and most of you are familiar with what he talks about there. And after he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, that means this is radical stuff, right? Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in yourselves, is basically what Jesus says. And then in verse 66, it says this, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, Peter's words here really are profound. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So then, by way of implication then, eternal life is something that is worth pursuing, right? It'd be worth having. And that, according to Jesus, it can be obtained or possessed or experienced in the words of Jesus himself. Peter says, you have the words of eternal life. Also implied here is that Peter and the other disciples have gone to other sources in search of this life that's eternal, and they have been disappointed in that endeavor. Lord, to whom shall we go? Behind that is, we've gone to other places and we've heard other things. And now we've experienced you. We've been hanging out with you. And probably they're thinking, you know, and it hasn't always been easy hanging out with you, Jesus. But after all this time and all that we've experienced and all that we've seen, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. I mean, Jesus, we've been here, we've been there, we've tried this, we've tried that, we've read this book and attended this church and gone to this seminar and followed this person or that philosophy, and all of it is lacking. And we don't understand you completely, Jesus, but it's obvious that your words encapsulate and express some kind of eternal dimension of life. Lord, to whom shall we go? Everyone is looking for some kind of life that's better than just ordinary life, right? Everybody's looking for a life upgrade. Don't you love that? Hey, do you want to upgrade your phone? You want to upgrade your car? You want to upgrade your cable package? I mean, everybody's looking for a life upgrade. And there's lots of talk about quality of life. And the fact of the matter is, if your definition of a quality of life upgrade involves just the stuff of this life and this world, you're going to get ripped off every time. You know what? This life and this world cannot deliver the kind of life that Jesus talks about. And inherently, people recognize that this life on this earth, it has a certain, you know, kind of, it's broken and busted up, but it has a certain dignity to it. I mean, life, we exist, we breathe, we eat, we procreate, we work, we relate, we create, we repair, we love, we hate, we question, we ponder, we feel, we think. All these things. All of this equals life. And we instinctively want to preserve it, and we intuitively want to protect it. When a man is drowning, he flails about in the water because he wants to live. His life is valuable to him. Even those who take their life tragically by their own hand, they do so out of disappointment that their life is full of despair. Meaning that life should not be this way. Something has gone wrong. Life. So we talk about it in all kinds of curious ways. And just hang with me. This is a really long introduction. But just think of how we talk about life. We talk about the good life, the simple life. You could think of some. Outdoor life. There's family life. City life. Country life. Corporate life. University life. For some of you weirdos, there's alien life. We have life coaches. We have lifestyles. We have philosophies of life. That is, what's it all about? What is the meaning of life? We are in life. We live it. We experience it. We wonder about it. And bottom line, here it is with this life. We are haunted by life. Because we sense that it's worth living, but somehow the whole thing is broken. And I love what John Eldridge writes in one of his books. He says that it's like we're floating about in the sea, hanging onto wreckage from some great shipwreck. And we know that it all used to be together, but now it's a mess, and here we are. That's this life. It's a curious deal, isn't it? The Spanish explorers of the New World searched in vain for fountains of water that gave the drinkers eternal life, and they never found those fountains. So let's go back to Jesus and to Peter and the disciples. And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Okay, so if you read the Gospels, you discover that, you know, the disciples are bewildered much of the time with Jesus, right? They're confused. They're 2, 3, 4 steps behind sometimes. When Jesus explains stuff, Jesus will say, do you understand what I have said? And they go, yes, Lord. And you know they didn't understand it at all. But they are drawn because they felt and seen and perceived that there's something in this eternal kind of life that Jesus spoke of. And he uses the phrase often. 17 times he says the phrase eternal life in John's gospel alone. So let's look at some of these references from Jesus' point of view, because I think it will help us in just our daily walk with God when we discover that we've been offered a real life upgrade. Real life, eternal life, Jesus kind of life upgrade. Okay, and right at the outset, that doesn't mean he's going to make you rich. Doesn't mean necessarily that he's going to heal all your aches and pains, even though we pray for that and we're supposed to pray for that and believe for that. But the kind of life that Jesus talks about is characterized by intimacy with the Father that Jesus came to reveal. So we're going to see. So let's go to maybe the most familiar verse in the Bible is John 3:16. So let's go there to start. John 3:16. It reads this way: For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, the first point I want to make about this verse is this: eternal life is directly connected to God loving the world. This could be translated this way: For this is how God loved the world. God loves this world. He loves the earth and the people who live upon it. He is not distant. He is not absent. He is not uncaring. He is not ambivalent. He loves the world. It's in God's heart. He created the world, it says in Isaiah, to be inhabited. He loves the world, and he loves humanity out of sheer delight and desire to share of himself. For God so loved the world. The second point is, out of this verse, is that God loves people so much that he gave. His love motivated him to do something. So he gave. The human race, lost in selfishness and sin and despair, is the recipient of God's gift. And according to John 3:16, it's his Son, his only Son. Only the Son will do. Only the Son can do what the Son does. So God saw humanity's predicament, and he was moved, and he gave a Son. Our solution is gloriously, mysteriously bound up in the relationship between the Father and the Son. That's the answer to our predicament. Only the Son will do. The third point in John 3:16 is that whoever believes in him should not perish. See, God is defining something here. He's defining reality here. There is a relationship that trumps all other relationships. There is life that's broken and perishes and fades away. And then there is life that believes in the Son. That's eternal. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You see, human life apart from the Son has an expiration date. Human life in the Son has no such thing. It's eternal. So then, eternal life in John 3:16 flows out of God's love, which motivated him to give his Son, who provides a relationship whereby those who believe have and possess eternal life. It comes from God, this eternal kind of life. Say, Pastor Jeff, I know all that already. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. Has it affected the way you live? Has it affected your joy? Your sense of purpose? Okay, let's go to John 4:13 and 14. this term eternal life. And we're not going to go to all 17 of them this morning. We're just going to look at three of them. Jesus said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will be thirsty again." Okay, contextually, do you know where we're at here in John chapter 4? He's talking to the woman at the well. Remember the passing through Samaria? Jesus goes to the well in the middle of the day, the heat of the day. Disciples are in town to buy food, and this woman comes to the well. How many of you have seen The Chosen? There's a beautiful scene about Jesus' encounter with this woman in The Chosen. But she's, let's just say, a woman of questionable reputation in the community, and she's probably there in the middle of the day so she won't have to face the scorn of the other women. Jesus engages her in conversation and basically tells her, "I'm the one you've been waiting for. I'm the Messiah. I who speak to you am He." And here's part of that conversation that Jesus has with her. "Everyone who drinks of this water," that is the water that's in the physical well, "will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." There it is again. So, everyone is thirsty. Everyone is drinking from some kind of fountain in order to satisfy your thirst. All of us in this room are drinking from some kind of well. You can't help it. You're a creature of desire. You're running, listen, you're running somewhere or to someone for comfort. It's just human nature. We are creatures of desire, and we thirst. If you go all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2 in the garden, Adam's thirst was satisfied in God himself. Adam partnered with God, enjoyed God, fellowship with God, talked to God. Adam's every desire was fulfilled by God, satisfied in God. Sin changed all that. And now the human race attempts to satisfy its thirst at fountains that cannot satisfy. Power, greed, materialism, you name it. And humanity drinks the water of these wells and still comes away thirsty. Jesus shows up on the scene and offers living water. He says, "I have a different kind of water for you." What he's saying is he's talking about life. He says, "I have a different kind of life for you. I have something to offer you that is not subject to the world's timetable or the world's demands or the decay of the world. I have something for you that will satisfy the deepest needs of your heart and your soul. I have something to offer you that you've been looking for your whole life and you may not even know about it. I'm offering you life in the Father." Jesus says, "The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So then this is, you know, Jesus' water. That it satisfies the thirst of people in an eternal life kind of way. What it is satisfaction. We're all looking for satisfaction. And isn't it strange? I mean, God made us that way. And our issue is not that we are creatures of desire and want to be satisfied. Our issue is, how do we get those desires satisfied, and what do we run to for satisfaction? God created us to find our highest joy and our highest delight in Him. So, are you satisfied today? I guess pastorally, I'm asking you, are you satisfied today? Well, what are you drinking? What are you drinking? What vintage are you drinking? What proof are you drinking? Because only the water that Jesus offers, that is His life, will satisfy you. And see, we have this adversary of our soul who comes in and whispers to us, "Yeah, but you need this, you need this, you need this, you need this, you need this." Jesus really isn't enough. I mean, that goes back all the way, I referenced Genesis 3, and the serpent comes, and what was the temptation? Did God really say he knows he's holding? You need more than what God is giving you. You need more than that. Can I get a witness on this? And that lie has been going on for millenniums. It hasn't stopped. All I can say is thank God for Jesus in the gospel, right? Go to John chapter 10, 27 to 28. Eternal life. And we're jumping right in the middle of, you know, Jesus talking, kind of parachuting in. John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I just love that. I love when Jesus says stuff like that. He says, I know them. Jesus knows you. He knows you. We've talked about before, he's got a pet name for you. It says in Revelation, on a white stone, he's got a name. It's just your name that nobody else knows but him. He says here, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Do you know how safe you are in Jesus? Just how safe you are? And I'm not talking physically as a human living in this broken world, because any one of us could go to the next side at any moment through some quirk of nature or freak accident or sickness of a doctor. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking eternally safe in the life of God. Whether you live or whether you die, Paul says. What does Paul say? I long very much to go be with Christ. For that would be very much better. Some days I'm like, anytime God is okay with me. But then he says, but I'm going to stay here because there's lots of work to be done in your midst. But we are safe in Jesus. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And he calls us sheep. So we are sheep. Jesus is the shepherd, and shepherds do lots of things. They lead, they feed, they protect, and the sheep are safe with the shepherd. Sheep are secure with the shepherd. Jesus, our shepherd, offers his sheep an eternal kind of life that is safe and solid. It's secure and strong. So look at the verse again. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. That's relationship. Jesus knows us. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. So life that is not eternal in nature, that is outside of Christ, is perishable, temporal, and shallow. It's not safe, it's not secure, it's not reliable. I mean, I think maybe one of our strongest desires is for security, isn't it? This is very natural. We want to feel safe, we want to be secure. And look what we do. We get into bad relationships sometimes, thinking we'll be safe. Or, if we're putting our trust in money, we'll kill ourselves to make more of it. Or if we feel powerless, we'll take advantage of other people to gather more power to ourselves, to make us feel safe. Or we manipulate our surroundings and other people in order to feel safe. Or we look to false gods for salvation in order to feel safe. Well, Jesus offers safety and security in the form of eternal life, and nothing or no one can take the sheep from the shepherd's hand. So far, we've seen that eternal life comes from the love of God. It satisfies. It's safe and secure. And then the last reference is John 17, 3 through 5. So let's go there. We'll finish with this. says here. And this is part of his prayer. It's called the Great High Priestly Prayer that he prays right before he goes to the cross. Remember, you have the last discourse in John. It starts in John 13. First part of John 13, Jesus wraps himself with a towel like a servant and washes his disciples' feet. And then in John 13, he begins to speak. And then in John 14 and 15 and 16, he said, you know, about abiding and loving. And I say these things to you that your joy may be full and all of that. And then he stops speaking and he begins to pray. And listen to this part of Jesus' prayer. And by the way, would you agree with me that when Jesus defines something, it's right? If he gives a definition for something, it's true. Okay, so we're all on the same page with that, right? We don't have to fact check Jesus. You don't have to pull out your phone and Google it. And this is eternal life. He's getting ready to define it. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's eternal life. It's not heaven. It's knowing the Father. I'm all for heaven, by the way. That's just not what he's talking about. This is eternal life. Look at it. It's like, you go, hey, Jesus, would you define eternal life for me? Jesus goes, this is eternal life. That you know the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And he continues, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Well, what was that work that the Father gave him to do? It was to reveal to people, to ordinary people, that they can know through the life of Jesus the only true God and be brought into intimate relationship with him, to be joined to him, to share in his life. Do you see that? He says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished that work that you gave me to do, to reveal the life of the Father. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And that's just mind-blowing right there. And Jesus prays this way all the way through the rest of John chapter 17. So eternal life then is not a destination. It's not just a religious phrase. It is a relationship with the King of the world. And Jesus came to reveal it. And this eternal life comes from the love of God. It satisfies your every need in your heart and your soul. It's safe and secure and endures forever. And it's guaranteed and made real to you through the living presence of the Holy Spirit in your heart as you put your faith in what Christ did by hanging on a cross and rising again from the dead and ascending to the Father in glory. That's eternal life. It's knowing the Father and the Son whom he has sent. Father really does delight in you. He delights in you. Zephaniah says that he sings over us the songs of joy. You say, yeah, but what about all the stupid things that I do? He delights in you anyway. We read this morning when we were reading the scripture that says, while we were enemies, he loved us so much. He loved us when we were shaking our fists in his face saying, not your way, my way. And that God God demonstrated his love for us, that while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. He delights in us, just like you delight in your kids. And God so desires in his heart for us to experience that life and that joy that he has in himself and shares in the context of the Trinitarian Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Listen, we've been invited into the joy and the life and the power of that through what Jesus has done. 2 Peter chapter 1 says we've become partakers of the divine nature. What we're about to do here today at the table of the Lord, we're going to encounter Jesus again through the cup, through the bread, through a new covenant that's based not on how we perform, but it's based upon what Jesus did. And once again, we encounter the life of God. So let's take a moment and pray and ask God to help us. This is an act of worship. It's an act of fellowship. It's an act of hope. It's an act of forgiveness and mercy. Let's take a moment and pray and partake of the table together. Father, thank you for Jesus, and that he has come